All right, guys, we have got to get started. We're not going to make it through Isaiah today. I thought we might, but we won't. We'll finish Isaiah next week, and we'll finish Isaiah, and then we will go on break for 17th? Yeah, next week will be our last Sunday school, and then we'll be on break for a couple of weeks around Christmas. So we will... Yes, today is the 10th, yes, I think. Yeah, sure. because we can't list the date 10-12 or however it is the rest of the world does it. We have to do the dates the American way. All right, let's pray. We'll jump into it. God, thanks for your word. Thank you for these people and bringing them here this morning. Thank you for a season where we remember the birth of Christ and where we anticipate your return. I pray that as we do study what is to come, that we live in light and in expectation of your coming, that we live lives that are holy, that we live in anticipation of you, that we proclaim the gospel with a sense of urgency, knowing that when you come again, you won't come in humility, but in judgment and in power. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Somebody help me out. What was the last chapter we covered last week? I'm hearing different answers. We covered chapter 11. And we covered chapter 13. Day of the Lord, Babylon. Good. All right. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 19 then. We're going to carry on as we work through this. Isaiah, major prophet. The major theme of the major prophets is the kingdom. It is one of the consistent themes running through. And as we are going through these things, we're kind of just making observations going through Isaiah, and Isaiah is a long book, and Isaiah is a very significant book as far as God's kingdom program is concerned, so there's a lot to cover. And as we've been going through these chapters, we've seen Isaiah, well, as we talked about Isaiah 13, it dealt with Babylon. Isaiah 14 has judgment on Assyria. Isaiah chapter 15 deals with judgment on Moab. Isaiah 16 talks about judgment on Moab. Isaiah 17 is against Damascus. Isaiah 18 is directed toward Ethiopia. And as you go through these things, God is essentially narrowing out and singling out individual nations dealing with what his program for judgment is going to look like. Again, much of that is temporary, contemporary to Isaiah's time. Much of that looks forward. But the real tension, not only in Isaiah's narrative, but you find it in other prophets as well, is that God is going to use sinful people to judge his sinful people. That God is going to use pagan nations to judge the nation that he called and set apart for himself. And that's a very difficult thing for Isaiah and Jeremiah and their contemporaries to process, how God can use evil by his sovereignty to accomplish his purpose. And that's something that we still, I think, sometimes struggle with. How can bad things accomplish God's purpose? Well, it's nothing new. God is sovereign. God can and will work all things together according to his plan. And in chapter 19, which is where we'll go today, or where we'll start today, chapter 19, God speaks concerning Egypt. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So who does this specific prophecy concern? Egypt. Good, I'm glad. See, I'm going to ask you some easy ones as we get going. It's just to help with the warm-up, just to get the juices flowing. If you look at verses 1 to 15, which we won't at this time in detail, verses 1 to 15 essentially talk about judgment that is going to come on Egypt. Now, we kind of need, again, to understand what's happening historically at this point. Right now, Assyria is acting like the big bully on the block. Assyria is a powerful nation. Nineveh is their capital. They are ruthless conquerors. When Assyria conquers a nation, they come in, they kill a significant portion of the population, and they exile a significant portion of the population. And then what Assyria does really, really well is, in order to prevent future rebellion, Assyria mixes people together. Assyria comes in and conquers, and they pull out a bunch of your people, and they bring in a bunch of new people, and they say, there's your new neighbor, go ahead and get married, because what happens then is now you have people that intermarry, and their kids don't have a strong national identity. And it makes it much, much more difficult to raise national rebellions. Okay? If you come in and you have this strong sense of nationalism, then that pride, that national pride, always kind of festers, and it makes it very difficult for conquerors to stay conquerors because little rebellions start to kick up and they gain momentum. If you have people of a mixed background, and, you know, mom was Jewish and dad was from Tyre, and it, you know, there's no real heritage there to draw on. So you end up with a, wherever Assyria conquers, you have mixed groups of people. And why does that matter? Well, because when you come to the New Testament time, when you have Jesus walking around, and he's in Galilee in the northern part of the kingdom, in between him and Judah is this area that they call Samaria. And the Samaritans are essentially a mixed group of people. They are Jews who are bred into other people, and that comes from the conquering of the Assyrians. When they came in, they killed a bunch of people, they brought a bunch of people away, and they put a whole bunch of people in there, and it created this whole section in the midst of Israel that's essentially a half-breed, according to Jewish standards, group of people. It is why they won't walk through Samaria. They are no longer Jews, although they live in the land promised to Israel. Now they are less than half-breed type people. Does that make sense? So just a little bit of cultural background there that might help us think as we think through our New Testament. So that's the threat. Assyria is coming in. We know that they will take out the north. They are now threatening even Judah and Jerusalem. And so what they are considering is an alliance with Egypt, that they will make a treaty with Egypt, and that somehow that military alliance will save them against the aggression of Assyria. And what God is doing through Isaiah is reminding them that what secures them in the land? Well, what secures them in the land? You guys tell me. God's covenant, specifically their obedience to that covenant. Their security is not going to come from these contrived alliances with other nations. Their security is not going to come from a bigger army. Their security comes from dwelling in obedience to God. So God is essentially pronouncing judgment on Egypt. And chapter 1 through 15 talks about the specifics of that judgment. And God is telling them, look, it's going to be, why would you align yourself to a nation that I'm going to judge? Why would you join yourself together with a partner that is bound for failure? Now look down to verse 17 and we'll kind of start there. Or verse 16. We'll start there. Superman mug keeps it going. In that day, we've seen already, in that day is a time that looks forward. Israel is going to be judged. Judah will be judged. Egypt will be judged. And now, in that day, something else significant is going to happen. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women. That's not flattering, just in case you are wondering how he's using that. And they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. In that day, so this is now looking forward to future events. And what's going to happen in that day, 17, the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. At some point in the future, Judah is not going to have to run to Egypt to make a military alliance. Instead, Judah is going to be seen as the regional power. Israel is going to be a source of dread, of terror, of reverence, of fear for the surrounding nations. What else is going to characterize it? Look at verse 18. In that day, in that future day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. What was the language of Canaan? What do the Jews speak? Hebrew. Why don't you think God said speaking the language of the Jews? Isn't that a weird way to say it? That they'll speak the language of the land of Canaan? And when we think of Canaan, do we think good things or bad things? Generally bad things. Why do you think God uses that word at this point? How are the people acting? No better than the Canaanites that they expelled from the land. It's a very subtle knock at the Jews. at this point. But looking forward to the future, in that day, after this judgment comes, when Judah is made powerful, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan. So Egypt will speak Hebrew. They will swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. And one of those cities will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, verse 19, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. In that day, after this judgment comes upon Egypt, after this restoration or prominence comes to Judah, Egypt turns to worship who? The Lord of hosts, Yahweh. Has that ever happened at any point in Egypt's history? No. Not then, not now. There's an altar to the Lord. There's a pillar to the Lord. National boundary markers. Physical, visible signs of worship. Why? Why would Egypt do that? Verse 20, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. They recognize a savior sent for them. So the Lord will make himself known in Egypt. It isn't that Egypt suddenly figures this out. It's that God makes himself known to them, and they will worship with sacrifice and offering. They will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. Verse 22, the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. And there's that consistent theme that we see as we work through these future judgments, that this future judgment brings punishment and restoration. Those two are very, very, very closely linked as you work through the prophets. Destruction and judgment and punishment for sin, but restoration and people being brought to a knowledge of the Savior. They go hand in hand all the way through this. The Lord is going to make himself known. He is going to do this, and it's kind of reminiscent. If you remember back, maybe you were here in our Pentateuch class in Exodus chapter 5, Pharaoh asks a very, very pointed question. Moses says, "Let my people go, for the Lord has commanded this." He says, "Yahweh says, let my people go." And what does Pharaoh ask? Who is this Yahweh? Who is this Yahweh that I should heed his voice and let my people go? I don't know you. I don't know your God. Neither will I let your people go. And then you have 10 plagues that answer the question, who is this Yahweh? He shows them. Well, now, looking forward, there's going to be a time when Yahweh shows who he is to the people of Egypt by providing them a savior, and it turns their hearts toward him in worship. 22, the Lord strikes and he heals. He'll respond to them and he'll heal them. Verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt and the Egyptians into Assyria. Egypt is kind of down south. Assyria would be up farther north. So there's a highway that runs through the length of the land of Israel, it would seem. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Now we get into some very, very interesting verses, because not only now do we see that Egypt is worshiping, but who else is worshiping alongside them? Assyria. People that were long considered threats to Israel. Both of those at various times were destructive forces to Israel. Egypt enslaved them for 400 years. Assyria conquered, carried off, and destroyed essentially the 10 northern tribes. And now these people are no longer threats. Instead, now the power resides with Israel, and both of these nations have come to a knowledge and an understanding of Israel's God, and both of them together worship with Israel. Look at what it says in verse 24. In that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." There's a lot going on in those two verses. First of all, in that day, looking toward the future, when Egypt and Assyria come to a saving knowledge of God, when they come to worship God, through this passage, it does not imply, suggest, or lead us to believe that God does away with a sense of national identity. Does it say that everyone is now a part of Israel? It doesn't. In fact, it explicitly maintains national identity. It says Egypt is still Egypt. Assyria is still Assyria. And it says Israel is a third part, meaning that there are distinctions there. What do they have in common now? God. Common worship. Right worship of God. And so in a way, they are united, and in a way, they are distinct. And it is very important that you see the unity and the distinction there, because that becomes a major theme again through the prophets in a critical way that we understand the New Testament. How do we know that there's unity and distinction? Well, look at the unity. They all come to worship. They come to worship together. Israel is now a blessing in the midst of the earth. Wasn't that Israel's design from the beginning? Yes, Exodus 19. If you will obey this law, then you'll be a nation, a kingdom of priests, a blessing to all the people. Yes, Trevor. That's be a good verse to underline. I'm going to give you a half of an answer that will lead you either to read or just remain frustrated until we get there. Last 10 chapters of Ezekiel. They come to worship Yahweh together, and Israel is now a blessing in the midst of the earth. It is what Israel's design was from the beginning. And it appears that in that day, the implication is that looking toward the future, Israel will now fulfill the purpose that it was always called to. They never did. They failed repeatedly. They were a stumbling block to the nations. They were destroyed. They were cast out. Even when they were brought back into the land, they never served their purpose of being a blessing to the nations. Which, by the way, looks back to what covenant? Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Don't forget where these things find their roots, okay? It's reiterated in the law. It's highlighted in the law. But the foundational covenant for all of that is the Abrahamic covenant that moves those things forward and looks toward the eternal promises and the long-standing fulfillment of those things. So Israel is a blessing whom the Lord of hosts has blessed. And this is what God says in verse 25. Blessed is Egypt, my people. Now, in the Old Testament, up to this point, who is called my people? Israel. Who else? Anybody else? God does not call Egypt my people when he's redeeming Israel out of them. He does not call Assyria my people when they come to judge. This is looking toward in the future. Egypt will be called by the same name as Israel. He will be called my people. God will call Egypt his people. And Assyria, the work of my hands. Who is called the work of his hands? Israel was. It's another designation for Israel, the work of his hands, the ones called and chosen and pulled out by the Lord. God is extending the same kind of salvation that he offered to the Jews to the Gentiles, calling them his people. And he says, and Israel, my inheritance. Another designation for Israel. Not shocking that he uses a name for them. But what you have here is you have a unity. These are all now described in similar terms as being peoples of God, his own possession, peoples that are marked out for his worship and his salvation. But at the same time, Isaiah and God maintain a distinction. If you look back at verse 24, in that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, and Israel is the one that will be a blessing in the midst of the earth. Does God say that Egypt and Assyria are the blessing in the midst of the earth? He does not. There is still a distinction among the peoples and a distinction in purpose. Is their salvation different? Is their worship different? Is their role different? Yes. Do we have an analogous, a similar understanding of anything in the New Testament? We do. There is a similar picture that we can draw in the New Testament. My wife and I are married. I cherish her, but more than that, we are a brother and sister in Christ, yes? My wife and I share the same salvation, do we not? And we're told that in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. Do Brandy and I have a qualitatively different salvation experience? Do we have a different Savior? Do we have a different call to right worship? Do we have a distinction in role? Absolutely we do. You and I in the church, do we have different salvations? Are we called to different forms of right worship? No, but are we gifted differently? Are we instructed and equipped differently to function differently? Distinction and unity are not mutually exclusive terms, and that is very, very important because it allows us to read this consistently, and it will help us significantly as we move into some potentially rocky New Testament passages. Okay, are we all on the same page so far? That chapter is difficult, mostly because we don't read these chapters very often, but also because it has some very, it's got interesting and unique language in there. And I want to make sure we're all clear. We're good. All right. Is this, by the way, consistent with everything else we've read in Isaiah? Is there anything here that's mutually exclusive? No, we've actually seen the idea of a road running through the nations to Israel before. We've seen the idea of nations streaming toward Israel to worship, have we not? All the way back in Isaiah chapter 1, 2, Isaiah chapter 4. We anticipate this idea. Now we're filling in details of what that will look like. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 24. We'll get through the next little bit here. Isaiah chapter 24 through 27, they go together. Isaiah 24 to 27 has been called Isaiah's little apocalypse. Not by me. It's Betterman than I kind of named it that. Isaiah's little apocalypse. What these chapters put together is kind of a preview of what we see in Revelation in a much more expanded term. It is Isaiah's little grouping of this terrible future judgment and coming restoration. You look at Isaiah chapter 24, it speaks of a worldwide devastating judgment. 1 through 6, the earth is laid waste. Behold, the Lord says, behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface and scatters its inhabitants. So this laying of waste impacts not only humanity, but the physical nature of the earth itself, devastates it. It distorts the very surface of the earth. People will be like priests, servant like his master, maid like mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. What does that mean? What was that? Equality. Equality, very good. I am not the same as those that I owe money to. And yet, when the earth is laid waste and severe judgment happens, nobody is all that impressive. Because when God exercises his judgment over the nations, nobody's going to be arguing about who's greater or lesser, right? It's going to be God is judging, and that is the reality that everyone deals with. Now, contextually, this makes sense because God has spent the last several chapters, or Isaiah spent the last several chapters, highlighting individual national distresses. Moab, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. And now you have this culminating picture in Isaiah 24 through 27 that it is not just individual nations, it is a whole earth judgment. The whole earth is laid waste. The earth, verse 3, will be completely laid waste, completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this. The whole earth is cursed. Verse 6, why? A curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. The inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Verse 5 and 6 tell us why. It's because of transgression and because of sin. At this time, God no longer looks over sin. This is the time when all are held guilty, and most people will die. Few men are left. Look down to verse 19. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. It totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. There are physical changes in the earth. The sin weighs on the physical creation, and the judgment poured out impacts the physical creation. Verse 21, so it will happen in that day. Again, the marker that we are looking forward. It will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. Judgment stretches from high to low. There is nothing that this does not touch. It impacts the rebels both in heaven and on earth. So this is not strictly a human judgment, not strictly a national judgment. This is a universal judgment. An all creation encompassing judgment event. Now look at verse 22. They will be gathered together. Who? The ones punished in the host of heaven and the kings of the earth. So heaven and earth, all of those who are punished, verse 22, they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. That is a very, very interesting little verse. Hosts of heaven, judged. Rulers and powers of the earth, judged. And they're declared guilty. And they are sent where? What does it say? What? A pit. Okay. Yours says pit. What? Dungeon. Prisoners in the dungeon. They're held captive, punished, or rightly judged and tried and confined for their sin. But does their final punishment come immediately? No. After many days, they will be punished. Why on earth, or how on earth, is there a delay between one judgment and a final judgment? Purgatory. Well, somebody read their Catholic Bible on the way in today. No. The answer is, at this point in revealed history, we don't know. There will be much more light shed on that as we move through the Bible. But that is a critical verse because it talks about a separation of a period of time between an initial judgment and guilt rendering and a final, eternal, lasting punishment. Revelation 20. We'll leave it at that. Yeah. Certainly seems to mark out a time period, a precedent for some kind of an intermediate state between one judgment where the earth is purged and a final declaration. Yes, Trevor. What do you think?
Well, it says in that day.
It says in that day it will happen, right? Okay, but who else, who does this impact?
Well, it's all
humanity. Yeah, pretty well. It seems to be pretty universal in its scope. Right. Now remember, is Isaiah giving us an exhaustive picture of what is going to happen? This is a very initial glimpse. That's why we're going through it like we are. You got to put all of these things together to put together a proper biblical anticipation of what's going to happen. And as we close Isaiah next week, we'll start to look at some of the fulfillments and how we can expect these things to happen. How many of you have ever read that verse or had that verse stick in your mind before? How many of you have ever heard that the only way to justify an intermediate or millennial reign was from Revelation chapter 20? I have. That's the only place that's, it's the only place where there's this kind of delay between judgment and judgment. It's simply not true. It's way, way back, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, that you have embedded in Isaiah this little verse that talks about a universal punishment, but a delay in final judgment. And it's going to kind of impact, again, how we anticipate these things, because you have to fit that in somehow. There has to be a reason. There has to be a place where those many days are accounted for. And verse 23, moving on, because we got to move on. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. In other words, the sun and the moon are no longer necessary. Why? Because the Lord of hosts reigns. Does that sound familiar to anything we've read before? What? When we were going through the creation account in Genesis, yes? Why do we have the sun and the moon? Well, to provide light, to mark out times and days and seasons. What do we get when we fast forward to Revelation, the end of the book, 21, 22? Well, what we find is that we don't have a need for a sun and a moon, right? Because the glory of the Lord of hosts is there. You read Revelation 21, 23 to 26. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it. And its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Sounds very, very analogous to what we've seen in Isaiah. Very, very overlapping principles there. Okay, moving on to chapter 25. What we have in chapter 25, the whole chapter, is essentially a song of praise that gets sung in that day. This is the response of the peoples in that day. The whole chapter is this great praise song. Verse 3, A strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Ruthless nations like Egypt, like Assyria. Those cities are now worshipers of God. In other words, there is enmity that is removed from man to man. Nations that were warlike and ruthless now recognize the God of Israel. Look down to verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on his mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. The idea that God prepares this lavish banquet, and this banquet includes all people. Verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He'll remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The removal of death, wiping away tears. These are images that we see again used later on in the Bible. Is it the pictures that John paints in Revelation, the way that the prophets speak and build on one another? It doesn't simply just come out of the blue. These build on one another from time to time to time, as God increasingly adds detail and clarity to the picture of what's coming. Turn over to chapter 26. Another song, another poem, another expression of trust in God. And if you look at 26:1, in that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. So this is Judah's song, his people's song. Say, we have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. In other words, there is finally security from this redeemed people. If you look down to verse 15, we'll skip all the way down to there. It's what Judah says. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. In other words, the land does not go away in that day. The borders of the land are still a thing in that day. They still matter. Why? Why would the land still be important? Because God said that he would give them a particular land for how long? An everlasting possession. See, even when he judges the nations, even when they're involved in right worship, even when Israel is finally fulfilling its role as a light to the nations, God fulfills his promises. The borders still matter. God extends them to where he said he would. Look at verse 19. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of dawn, and the earth will give birth to its departed spirits. It's a resurrection verse. It talks about a resurrection, a return from the grave, the dead living, corpses rising. And if you look at that verse carefully, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, and the earth giving forth its departed spirits, it speaks of a rising of the dead to resurrection of joy, and it also hints that it's everyone, potentially a resurrection to both joy and to judgment even. More details on that argument later. Hints, shadows. Look at chapter 27. This is talking about the deliverance of Israel. In that day, still looking future. Actually, you know what, go back to verse 21 real quick. I want to finish that idea about departed spirits and coming not only to joy but to destruction. For behold, verse 21, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. I didn't make that clear enough. In verse 19, you have this resurrection, it seems, to joy, and in 21, you have this hint that when the earth gives up her slain, that there is judgment coming to those. So that resurrection comes not only to joy and honor, but also resurrection comes in terms of judgment to some. Yes, sir. I don't know. I'd have to look. I've just got the English one here. But it certainly speaks of guilt. It's punishment in verse 21. It punishes for their iniquity. The earth reveals the bloodshed and no longer covers the slain. Those things that were done and buried and hidden are now made and brought to light so that they can be exposed and rightly judged for what they are. Chapter 27, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. Well, is that a picture or is that an actual dragon? That's very interesting. I wonder if we will find out about a beast from the sea at any other point in redemption history. Daniel, just to get you there. In that day, a vineyard of wine, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it day and night. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, I would step on them. I would burn them completely. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. So, who's the vineyard? Israel. So this whole section here is figurative. It is giving a picture. That vineyard that is going to be rooted and planted is Israel. Israel is pictured as a vineyard many, many times in the Old Testament, and it's almost never good. God gives the vineyard everything, and still it produces nothing but worthless grapes. Well, at this point, it says, in days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel is going to blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. In other words, in that day, they will finally do what they were designed to do. Is that consistent with what we've seen in Isaiah? Yes, Israel will be a light to the nations. They will finally bear fruit in keeping with their purpose. We've also heard that idea of being rooted before. If you remember back to 2 Samuel 7 when we talked about the Davidic covenant, one of the promises was that God would plant his people, that they would take root, that they would remain securely somewhere. So there are not only Abrahamic covenant implications here, there are Davidic covenant implications, that they would be rooted and secure. They will be a blessing and a provision to the whole earth. Look at verse 12. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream to the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. So God is going to gather the people Israel, and a great trumpet will be blown, verse 13, and those who are perishing in Assyria and who are scattered in Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Israel. There is a scattering that will have taken place, and in that day there will be a return and a gathering to Israel. Lots of stuff in these verses. Next week, we're going to go 32, 34, 35, 42, 49, and then 60 through 66. We're going to get through all those next week, I promise. We have to finish up Isaiah before our Christmas break. Keep track of the expectations and the anticipations that are getting built into these things. Write down questions if you have them. And we'll finish up Isaiah next week. We'll make some observations on it, and we'll prepare for Jeremiah in the new year. Okay? See you in 15 minutes.